Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I'd like for us to read verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Some of these verses Bob read last week when talking about Pentecost, but for our purposes today, I'd like for us to read verses 38 through the end of the chapter. Can we stand, please? And we will read together. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven." I'm sorry, we have a different translation here. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you that you would take the truth that you have declared here plainly and make it relevant for each of us here. All of us are in different places. All of us have different experiences, and Lord, only you can take the eternal truth and make it real to each one of us in our own particular situations. We ask you that you'll do that, Lord, that you would be glorified in it all, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to encourage you to do something that I started doing when I had to be about 9 years old. We probably talked about this before, but Angel asked me one time how I prepared for a message or a teaching. And I told him that one of the things that I did was when I was about 9 years old, I started taking notes on the sermons that I heard. And I was blessed of God to be in a church where people actually taught from the Bible, and they taught in a coherent way. They taught in a way that made sense, that could be understandable. It wasn't just emotion. It wasn't just trying to get you all revved up. It was trying to communicate the truth of the Word of God. And all of us here are in a church like that also. And if you want to get a grasp on the Word of God so that when you read it, it makes more sense to you, you need to put this truth into your mind, and by God's grace, it will go into your heart. So I encourage you that when Bob and I speak, that you take notes. I still take notes, except when I have kids in my hands, I can't do it. but I still take notes, even though I know everything he's going to say. No. Not true. There's always something new. And I know that nobody's here heard more sermons than Bob and I have together and teaching. Nope. And so if we still need to take notes, I recommend it to you. Your knowledge of the Word of God will grow. Now, it's not true everywhere, I know. Some places I've been, I couldn't take notes for the life of me because actually not much was being said. But I know that's not the case here. And so I encourage you. You know, I've never been to seminary, unlike Bob, but I've learned an awful lot from what I've heard from others. And you can too. If the desire is there, the way is there too. So, having said that, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture that we have before us, which gives us the birth of the church. Last week, Bob talked about Pentecost and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the church was engulfed in the Spirit of God. He came and he indwelt his chosen ones, the 120 there on that day of Pentecost, the first day of the week. I was at a conference this last Friday and yesterday and the day before with Pat and Barbara Vanderswal from Neighborhood Church, and one of the speakers that I heard pointed out that the first day of the week is, the whole concept of a week only exists in the mind of God. There's nothing in nature that would give that rhythm to life. But worldwide, that is the rhythm that everybody marches to. And that the Father created, he began his creation the first day. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day. And the Holy Spirit came on the first day. That all of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit began that work, their work in us. And that's why the first day of the week is so important and why we worship on the first day of the week. Because it looks back to the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in his interaction with humanity. But here we have the birth of the church. And this really is sometimes called the primitive church. And it's primitive in the sense that it was just beginning. It was the development of the church. It wasn't all that the church was supposed to be or was going to be. It wasn't well defined. But there were the practices and the characteristics of the church were just being fleshed out in these verses that we have here. There were no elders. There were no pastors. There were the apostles, the 11 apostles, 12 apostles at this point, the 12 apostles. There were no deacons right away. They came later. And the church was made up of a lot of visitors, people from out of town that had been caught, in a sense, in the midst of Pentecost and had been converted. And there they were, people from all over the place, and they were, it was a mega church that was born on the day of Pentecost. But that wasn't to be the norm. It was the beginning. It was setting the foundation, setting the stage. And some of the unusual characteristics, I want us to look at some of the unusual characteristics of this developing church, which are not characteristics of normal church life that we see given to us throughout the rest of Scripture. Now, when I was in college, I remember, and there were books, and maybe I'm sure there still are, on, you know, get back to the New Testament church. You know, we want to be a New Testament church. Well, there are some characteristics of the New Testament church, but what we look at here in this passage of Scripture has some unusual characteristics that if we try to repeat, we get into trouble. And there are church groups now who are trying to live this, some of this stuff out, and are getting themselves into trouble, becoming, and already are, cults. These characteristics of the life of the church, as we see here at the end of Acts 2, and really up through the end of Acts chapter 7, were there only for a short time, a relatively short time, a couple of years. And they have been seen, some of these characteristics have been seen throughout church history for short periods of time, usually during times of great revival, which also sort of punctuate history. It's not sort of the characteristic of the church. There are these moments of a revival that come and unusual things take place. Or during times of persecution, which some of these characteristics that we see here are also being repeated in places like China and have been throughout other times of persecution throughout the church's history. But the normal day-to-day life of the New Testament church after those first couple of years are not marked by some of these characteristics. And here are four characteristics that we do not see as characteristics of the New Testament church after this time of Pentecost and the 2 years or so that followed until the death of Stephen. First of all, miracles and signs were the common occurrence. We are told about all kinds of healings that were taking place. Even people would bring the sick and lay them on cots so that Peter's shadow might pass over them. There were we read here of a lame man being healed, a beggar being healed. There were many sick, demon-possessed that were healed. And this was a common, apparently almost daily occurrence. It was phenomenal, and people were astounded by it. They were astonished. They were in awe of this, it says, and they were fearful. There was so much of supernatural power taking place that the enemies of God were afraid to do anything. They were, because it was obvious something here was going on that they couldn't control or understand, and their mouths were shut, and they were taken aback by it. But there was this unusual and common occurrence of these supernatural miracles and signs. There was the striking down of Ananias and Sapphira, church members, for lying. That has not been commonly repeated throughout church history. There was the supernatural release of the apostles from jail by an angel. There's a brother being condemned to death in Pakistan. And we know men who have been put to death. And throughout church history, the angels didn't come and release them. It's not a common occurrence. It happens. But it's not the ordinary experience. And so to think that this is sort of the ordinary church life, all these supernatural miracles and supernatural events taking place, is to try to read more into the pattern of the church than we see here in Scripture. This is a description of what was taking place because God was giving birth. And it's similar in a way when a child is born. There are tremendous changes that take place in the first few months, or certainly the first few years of a child's life. It's just an incredible outburst of growth. And so it is with the birth of the church. But even though a child goes through all those amazing changes from zero to age two, and they learn to talk and learns to walk, you don't see that same kind of phenomenal things happening once they get to be adults. I mean, right? We're not learning all kinds of new things now, are we? So this is a pattern of God birthing and establishing a foundation for his church that was to be built on it. The second thing that we see among these people who had come out of Pentecost were the daily meetings in the temple or in the home. There were thousands of people. And I mean, apparently these visitors were staying with relatives and friends, and but there was such a phenomenal work of God going on that they were meeting every day. A lot of these people that came from out of town, I guess, you know, they didn't have their regular source of income. They weren't working their jobs, and so there was it was an unusual time that they just sort of left it all behind them. They'd left their country, and this was too important for them to return back home. So there was this the normal business routine, a life routine, were laid aside, and they met daily. They met in people's homes. They couldn't all meet every day in the temple courts, but they met in people's homes. It tells us that, breaking bread from home to home. They met for the purpose of hearing the apostles' teaching about the resurrection of Christ. They gave testimony to his resurrection and demonstrating that he is the Messiah. That's what we're told. That those were the two things that they focused on. The resurrection, we saw him raised from the dead. We saw his crucifixion, but here's the meaning of it, and here's the resurrection. And then about him being the promised Messiah, the one that they were looking for. He is now come, King of Kings. And this disruption of normal life was not to continue. In fact, Paul later on tells the Thessalonians, you know, if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. You know, you got to get out there and work. And if you don't care for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. He didn't say, keep on meeting every day, all day, and we're just going to forget about work and forget about life and forget about family and just be spiritual, you know. No, there was a time for that. But that purpose was served there in those first 2 years. But it wasn't to be maintained. The third thing that is unusual about this time was that there was a sharing of material possessions to provide for those who had real needs. Obviously, if there were a lot of visitors in town, they no longer had the means of income, and so they ran out of money. What are they going to eat? What are they going to eat? Where are they going to get stuff to live on? And so the church people, the Christians, the believers then, would sell their possessions in order to provide for their friends. These new believers who now didn't have a source of income, and so now they needed to care for them because they couldn't farm their land or sell their wares because that was in a different place. But they all felt, we need to be together. This is an incredible time that God is at work. And so we're going to sell our possessions. And even as Barnabas gave perhaps was the first one who did, he actually sold his home. And other people sold their homes in order to provide for the visitors who from out of town so they could continue this building up, this intense time of laying a foundation of teaching and of establishing the church, what the church was to be. But this was not repeated throughout the New Testament church. There's no indication that the churches, they were to care for people, but there was no indication that there was holding everything in common. It said nobody had anything. They didn't consider anything their own. They shared everything. They just gave it all up for the believers who were there among them. A highly unusual time. But not to be taken now as the model for ordinary church life. But there are groups that do this, that take this then and say, see, none of us should own anything. We're going to live up in the mountains somewhere and have our community, and nobody will own anything. That's misreading the book of Acts and the whole rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament. It was right for the time, but it was not forever. There was a time in our church here, we 10 of us lived as adults in a house, and I believe it was right for the time. But it wasn't forever. It wasn't like this. But there were groups then that were trying to tell us, this is the church, this is the model for church life, you know, this is the way it's supposed to be among everybody. We never bought that. We knew that it was right for us at the time to do it. But it wasn't the pattern for normal living. And so this selling their possessions, nobody had any need because they were giving of themselves for the sake of this unusual, powerful time that was going on. The fourth unusual fact about this time, from Pentecost to the death of Stephen, which is usually put at about 2 years, was that virtually everyone in the church was really a Christian. Virtually everybody who joined themselves to the apostles and their teaching really meant it. They were really born again. We see on the day of Pentecost, the 120 were saved, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the preaching of Peter and 3,000 join in. And they were baptized, and the evidence that it was for real among them, the vast majority, maybe there were a few that weren't, we don't know, but the vast majority is because of the way that they responded, the way that they gave themselves to the apostle teaching, they devoted themselves to it, they met together, the way they shared, they gave evidence that it was genuine. They didn't say, sure, Peter, I'll be baptized, and then go back, and the next day life went on as usual. There was a transformation of their life. And so these early believers in these first 2 years the church was virtually pure. Their joy, their love, their generosity, their devotion to the apostles' teaching all gave testimony to that fact. That's highly unusual. After that, things started breaking down. And we see the impurity of the church as early as the letter to the Galatians. And Paul, there's these people that come in, they're trying to teach a false doctrine. Or John saying, if these people had really been part of us, they wouldn't have left us. There are already people in the church that weren't really in the church. They weren't really believers, but they appeared to be. And it got worse when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. Then it became the thing to do in the late 300s. To join the church was, so we have the Middle Ages where virtually everybody in Europe considered themselves to be a Christian because they were baptized. And so the church became so diluted that the characteristics that we see intensified there in that pure form after Pentecost and before the death of Stephen was lost. And so the Reformation came again then to purify the church and whittled out a lot of the dead wood. But we cannot and we should not try to turn back the clock. What happened on Pentecost and for those 2 years after that was a sovereign work of God. He was, I believe, setting in place the foundation of the churches which were to be formed after Stephen was stoned. And after Stephen was put to death, what happened? The church, the believers, they said, well, I guess it's time for us to go back home. The believers who've been visitors, we're out of here. We got to go back home, see? And that was God's purpose because the foundation had been laid. And they went out. And then the teaching began to go out from the apostles of how to now to function as believers. Here you are, you've gone out and there are believers in your town and you come together to pray. Well, now we're going to put the form onto that basic foundation that has been laid. We're going to start raising the forms, the side walls and the roof to what the church is supposed to look like until Jesus comes. So, this foundation then that was laid in those 2 years has important lessons for us. What can we see in this foundation that was laid here that can apply to our church and to all churches? Well, first of all, we look at verse 42 of chapter 2, just to repeat that. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. First of all, we learn from the way that the church was formed that as people received the word of God and they were baptized, that the church, the true church, is made up of those who declare their faith in Christ through baptism. That is, the church is those who have been brought into relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And the visible church, the one that we can see then, is to be made up of those who declare that through baptism. Salvation is not dependent upon baptism. We cannot confuse that. Salvation is not dependent upon baptism, but it is expressed through baptism. It was then, and it still is to be today. It is those who were saved were baptized as a testimony to their faith. And that is to be a description of the visible church, to be, in our terminology, we have membership, those who are really part of the church, the Bronx Household of Faith, or whatever church you want to say. It ought to be those who have declared their faith in Christ and done it also, not only verbally, but through baptism. Because the early church, the foundation was, you believe, you be baptized, testify to that. Also, as part of that, always those who were truly converted and baptized joined themselves with the others. There was nobody who became a believer and was baptized and then went back and sort of never saw them again, or, you know, just came once in a while. There was an attachment. There was a devotion to the apostles' teaching. There was a joining with, you know, birds of a feather flock together. They expressed their common commitment to Christ by the fact that they came together. And so the church is made up of those who are the people of God, expressing that through baptism and devoting themselves to Christ, expressed in the coming together as a body. Secondly, the church is to be devoted to the teaching of the apostles. And we have the apostolic teaching here. We have it in a more complete way than they did between Pentecost and Stephen. And they didn't have all that we have. We have the apostolic teaching in the New Testament, amplifying the Old. And we are to be devoted to that. We are all commanded to listen to and to do the Word of God. And pastors, teachers, leaders are to teach the Word of God. I'm not a cheerleader. Pastors and teachers are never told to be cheerleaders. I'm to teach the Word of God. And the children of God are to be devoted not to the cheers, but to the Word. Thirdly, the church is to express its being the family of God by genuine personal relationships. They ate together. They were in each other's homes. They talked together. And what were they talking about? They were talking about the events. They were talking about what was going on. They were talking about the Lord. They were talking about what God was showing them through the apostolic teaching. They were sharing their money, their food, their possessions with each other. They were giving of themselves. They weren't living their independent, isolated life, the American dream, and I'll come to church on Sunday. There was a common life. They were involved with one another. And the New Testament picks up, the rest of the New Testament picks up on that and talks about then the church is to care for the widows and the orphans, to care for the poor among us. And there is that sense of sharing that is to go on, that fellowship that is to be characteristics of the body of Christ. And that's why our friendships within the body of Christ are important and ought to be primary. Because if we have a common love that is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're going to want to share that common love with others who also have it. Fourthly, the church is to frequently declare the gospel in visible form in the Lord's Supper. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were, and we know from other documents outside the Bible that they attached meals to this, big meals, agape feasts they call them, and there was a lot going on. This was something that they did frequently, the breaking of bread, sharing the body and blood of the Lord in the form of the bread and the cup of wine that they used. And that this sharing of the Lord's Supper was declaring among themselves the basis of their fellowship and of their unity. That it was in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't based upon their having a common economic status. It was that they had a common faith. They had a common love. And so they were declaring their unity among themselves by frequently taking of the Lord's Supper. Fifthly, the church is to focus its attention and affection on the Lord Himself. He is to be the center of our worship. They prayed together. They gave thanks together. They praised God together. They undoubtedly sang psalms together and hymns. And it was all consciously and conspicuously directed toward God and about God. Consciously and conspicuously, they were centering their affection upon the risen Christ. And so also our worship is to be evaluated not by what we get out of it or how it makes us feel, but whether we are wholeheartedly and truly honoring God. We are really sincerely and wholeheartedly with devotion lifting up who God is, what Jesus has done. That is worship. That is what the church is to do. Included in that, we see the supernatural work of God manifested or declared throughout Scripture in Romans and 1 Corinthians, talking about the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were being used in the early church for the purpose of exalting Christ and building up the faith of those who belong to Christ. So we have the church made up of those who declare their faith in Christ, expressed through baptism, devoted to the apostles, to the apostolic teaching, genuine fellowship, genuine relationships with one another, declaring the gospel through the Lord's Supper, and through it all, focusing our worship, our devotion upon the living Christ. Those people, you see, didn't go to church. They were the church. They didn't do church. They lived it. That's what they were. You see, that was their... What is your identity? We're the church of the living God. It's not something that we do twice a week, Wednesday night and Sundays or whatever. It's not something that we do. It's something that we are. And therefore, what we see here was being lived out. It was just, that's what they are. The church has to be that way. And wherever the church is being truly expressed, it is expressing these kinds of things. Because that's what a church is. It is the creation of God. And that's what God has worked to produce through His body, His bride, His temple, His church, those who are called out to be the church. So in those areas that we as a local church are deficient in, and we're deficient in them all to some degree, some more than others, we have a goal, we have a standard, we have something that we are to seek God for, to be the church that we are in Christ. And then what happened to them, it says, the end of chapter 2, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And then God will give His church the reproductive powers that will bring others into the family of God. In some places it takes longer than others. We know that in Muslim countries and other places, maybe a long time coming. The gestation period may be long. But it comes sooner or later. God gives birth to others through His church, His bride. And so we must also long for that more amongst us here. Let's pray. I pray, Lord, that each of us here we'll examine ourselves to see if we are the church. Are we doing church? Are we going to church? Or are we the church? And I pray, Lord, for those among us who have come to church and are going to church, doing churchy things, but really are not part of Your church. I pray that they will see the attesting miracles, that they will see the changed lives, the changed hearts. They will see the love, the compassion, the generosity, the purity, the obedience of Your people, flawed though it may be, but genuine nevertheless, and that they will also confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and so that they may be added to this church, to your church. You're the only one that can do it. But we ask you, for your name's sake, that you would do in us and through us that which you have always done in and through your people, your church. And we ask that for your glory's sake, for the sake of the Son of the living God. Amen.